All right, we're in Galatians chapter 6. Coming to the end of the book here. In our last lesson, we looked at verse number 1 and talked about restoring one who has become lost. And Paul talks about someone who's overtaken in a fault. And we kind of went through and talked about, you know, the verse and what those words mean and, you know, what Paul is teaching there. And it's pretty obvious when you do that, that it's possible for a Christian to fall and to be lost. And I always think it's fascinating. I mean, we didn't even mention it in our last lesson, but, you know, those who try to teach once saved, always saved, you have very clear and plain passages like this that show that's not true at all, that a Christian can fall away, and when they do, they need restoration. And that those who restore them or seek to are to be spiritual people led by the Spirit, meaning they're obedient to God's word. And there's a danger even in doing that, that we can also be tempted so that we could fall away. The Bible makes it clear that it is possible. It doesn't mean that it's probable or that it has to be that way, but it can happen. And so we have to be on our guard about that. And so as we're talking about bearing burdens, that's one of the burdens that we have to bear as Christians, that we see our brethren go astray. And it ought to weigh on our hearts. It ought to be a burden for us, something that we have to carry and try to do something about. And so we have to learn to love each other the way that we should. But if you notice in verse 2, Paul says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And so this is our burden in the sense that we recognize, the sadness of the situation and the danger to our brother or sister's eternal soul, but it's also their burden, and they're having to carry this burden, whether they recognize it or not, whether it seems that they care about it or not. Sometimes people, you know, are in rebellion and they don't seem to care that they're not being faithful to the Lord, but it's still a burden that they're bearing. And Jesus talks about, you know, when we come to him, he'll lift our burdens. He'll take that heavy load. Sometimes we get so used to the load that we don't realize we're carrying it around, but sin is always a burden. And so we also, as Christians, have a responsibility to bear the burdens of our brethren. Our own also, and we're going to see that, but the burdens of our brethren. So when a brother or sister is lost, and we have the tendency to say, well, they made their choices, you know, this is their fault, this is their doing, they have to deal with it. There's truth in that, but that's not all of the truth. The truth is they do have to deal with it, and it is their fault, and they've made their decisions, but because they're my brother or my sister in Christ, their burden becomes my burden. And so, you know, Paul tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep over in the book of Romans. This is the same principle, that we may not be lost in sin, but if a brother is, that becomes our burden. We have to bear that also with them. And so restoring a brother or sister that has gone astray is helping them to bear their burdens. And that's, of course, again, our responsibility. So we understand, you know, if they lose their house in a fire, right, and all their possessions burn up, and they're a brother or sister in Christ, we immediately go into action, right? What can we do? Where can we, you know, find a place for them to stay? What clothes can we give them? How much money can we give? And we start doing all these things to help them because of the dire situation that they're in. But sometimes when their spiritual lives burn up and they go astray, we don't seem to care at all. And I know that we care, but we don't act on our concern like we would if someone were in the hospital or if they suffered some kind of tragedy. But that's supposed to be our burden just as much as the physical things. And so that's to help them bear their burdens just as God wants us to do. So the word for burden here, the Greek word is a word that refers to a load or a weight, and so it's used for heaviness or trouble. And while, you know, physical things happen, sickness and tragedies and those things, those are burdens, heavy loads that we have to carry. There's no greater burden or heaviness or trouble that man faces than sin. And so this word comes from the idea of carrying a load that is so heavy that your back is bent and you're bent over and you're being pressed down by the burden. So the word bear is a word that means to lift, or literally it means to take up with the hands. And so it's the idea of picking up and carrying. And it really also has the idea of to put upon oneself. So in John 19, 17, it talks about Simon, who followed Jesus bearing his cross. So that cross was Jesus' cross, right? But Simon took it up and he carried it for him, is the picture of that verse. And that's what we're supposed to do to our brothers and sisters in Christ. When they're lost in sin, we are to help them pick up that burden and carry that load. Now, we can't be forgiven for them, but we can do everything that we know is humanly possible to try to encourage them and teach them and motivate them to make the choice to repent and to make their lives right with God. But they're carrying a load, and we have to help bear that burden. So it's our responsibility, to the best of our ability, to pick that up and to help them with that. Literally, the word here, the tense that is used, means to keep on bearing one another's burdens. That it's not just a one-time thing, but anytime our brethren are in need, we're to help them carry that load. And especially, he's talking about spiritually here. So by doing that, by helping, you know, our brethren bear their burdens, we are fulfilling the law of Christ, which is what he says at the end of that verse. So what is the law of Christ that he's talking about here? Well, obviously, it's the gospel in general. But if you remember in chapter 5 and verse 14 or verse 13, he said, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And that, of course, is true of all of our neighbors, but it's especially true if our neighbor is also our brother. They're not just a neighbor, but they're spiritual kin. You know, we're family in the Lord's family. We ought to help them bear their burdens and to carry that load. And when we do that, we're fulfilling the law of Christ. And so the law of loving our neighbor, which is central to the gospel, just as it was to the Old Testament system. Jesus said in John 13, 14, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." And again, that's illustrating the principle of loving your neighbor. How far do you go? Well, even so far as to be willing to wash their feet, you know, if needed and if necessary. In verse 14 of John, or 34 rather, of John 13, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." So it's the Lord's commandment, it's the law of Christ, that we love each other as he loved us. Well, how much did he love us? So much so that he was willing to lay down his life, to go to the cross. And we ought to be willing to give whatever we must to help bear the burdens of our brethren. In John 15, 12, he said, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." And so we understand it. It's, you know, the law of Christ. There's an important lesson there also, just kind of as a side note, that there is a law of Christ. Sometimes we hear, and it's taught, you know, very often in the religious world, that because we're under grace, there is no law. But grace does not exclude law. It never has. In fact, law is necessary in order to receive God's grace. And God has given us law for the purpose of making grace available. But the New Testament is the law of Christ, and it is a law. And that means You have to obey it or you will suffer the punishment, the consequences of breaking that law. And so the New Testament, the gospel, is good news, but that doesn't mean that there's no law involved in it. Obviously, there is, because grace doesn't exclude law. And so the law of Christ, it's called the perfect law of liberty by James. James chapter 2, verse 8 talks about this same principle of, you know, loving our neighbors, but that's the law of Jesus. So when we bear our brethren's burdens, help them to bear their burdens, we're doing what Jesus would do if he were here on the earth. And, you know, what his heart is even in heaven, that he wants their salvation and their forgiveness. And that's why he came and did what he did. And we need to desire their salvation as much as he does and help to bear those burdens. Now, in verse 3, in connection with that, he says, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." So Paul says a brother goes astray, you know, they've become overtaken by sin. We are to restore them. And again, the choice is theirs, but we have to do everything that we can to try to bring them back. Doing that is bearing their burdens, helping them to bear their burdens, and it's fulfilling the law of Christ. And then he kind of gets to the heart of the matter. He doesn't kind of, he directly goes to the heart of the matter about why we either do this or why we don't do this. And it has to do with, you know, our own attitude, that sometimes we think of ourselves in a way that we shouldn't. We think that we're something when we're, in fact, nothing. So this verse is a connection between bearing another's burdens and bearing our own burdens. And it's also kind of the transition between those two ideas. So overconfidence is part of what he's talking about here. And if you or I, if we are seeking to restore a brother who is lost, we must not do so with an attitude of overconfidence, of arrogance, or of pride, because that's not good for them and it's also dangerous for us. So as we've seen, you know, in the previous verses, when we're going to help someone else, we have to consider ourselves first to make sure that we're ready, that we're, you know, have our guard up so we can be defended against the temptations that may come. And part of the problem is sometimes that when a brother or sister goes astray and, you know, someone wants to help them, we go into the situation with an attitude of superiority, that you've done this thing and you've sinned and you're lost and I'm not. And so I'm going to, you know, to come to you as your superior and, you know, explain all this away or whatever. And we forget that we're sinners too, that we're just as lost as they were. And in certain situations, we might have made wrong choices like they did. And so we have to have an attitude of humility. You know, there are those in the Bible that we read about who thought that they were superior to others and thought that they were the savior of other people. Just two examples real quick from the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 36, it says, and this is when Gamaliel was talking to the Jewish leadership, but he says, "For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught." Now, if you notice in that verse, it says that he boasted himself to be somebody, and at the end it was brought to naught. He thought he was something when in fact he was nothing. And time proved, you know, who he really was. He claimed to be a savior. He claimed to be a leader. He claimed to be a deliverer and a guide. And this number, you know, followed him, 400. And then when he died, they all just scattered. And it came to nothing. Now, the point here that's being made, of course, is that Jesus was a leader, and Jesus had a number of followers, and Jesus died, but his disciples didn't scatter and come to nothing because Jesus was raised. And so they had a reason to stay together and to keep going and to spread the gospel. And so it's very different from what happens with men when they start their own religious movement. What Jesus was doing was not from men, it was from God. But the principle is the same. He thought he was something when in fact he was nothing. And so all the work that he did to try to save others, you know, ended up not saving anybody, of course, and left them all lost. And then there's Acts chapter 8, where we read about Simon the sorcerer. And you remember that it says about him in verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And so he made it so that people thought he was some great one. And everybody believed him and everybody followed him until, you know, Philip, who's a nobody, comes down to the city of Samaria and preaches Jesus and performs a real miracle. And all it took was one real miracle for everybody to see that Simon was in fact nothing. He presented himself as something and therefore a leader and a savior, but he was in fact nothing because he wasn't of God. And that's the principle that Paul's talking about here with the Galatians, that if a man thinks that he's something and forgets that he's nothing, then we are setting ourselves up for danger. And that's exactly what had happened here in Galatia, the region of Galatia, and the churches of Galatia. They were dealing with people of that mindset and of that nature. Back in chapter 2 of Galatians, and verse number 6, it says, "But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me." And so these are the false brethren, unawares, he talks about in verse 4, that came in privately to spy out their liberty. Paul says we didn't give place to them by subjection, no, not for an hour. And then he talks about those who seemed to be somewhat. And so everybody, for whatever reason, looked up to them. Maybe their pedigree, their background in Judaism. You know, these Judaizing teachers were very influential as Pharisees, and so they had standing in the community, and now they've, you know, become Christians, quote unquote, even though they're not being true to the gospel, but they still have that air of influence, and people listen to them and people follow them. And Paul said they just seemed to be something, but in fact they were nothing because they weren't teaching the truth of the gospel. And so Paul wasn't going to put men on a pedestal and elevate them to the point of following them in spite of what the Bible says, what God revealed, which is still a problem that we face today when people put men above Scripture. And because so-and-so said it, it has to be true. Well, that's not true at all. Because God said it, it has to be true. And so we always have to go back to his word. But that's what these Judaizing teachers were doing, using their position and their influence to lead people away from the gospel because they thought they were something. In chapter 6 of Galatians, in verse 15, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you've been circumcised or not. And, of course, what that means is it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It certainly doesn't matter if you're a leader of the Pharisees. What matters is, are you a new creation in Christ? And so, again, it takes away all of these, you know, attitudes of pride and of arrogance and of standing that we think we have, that I am somebody on my own without Jesus, and therefore people ought to listen to me or follow me, when in fact I am nothing. I am only something because the Lord is in me, and only as I speak as he speaks and live as he lived am I anything. But it's not because of me, it's because he is living in me. And so Paul wouldn't allow those false teachers and their, you know, delusions of grandeur to cause him to listen to them or to follow them just because of who they were. And so that's what the Judaizing teachers were doing. And so they became very self-centered and self-focused. It was about what they thought and what they wanted rather than what the Lord had said. And we always have to be on guard against that in religious matters, in the church, and as well as, you know, the religious world around us. Just because someone has a great number of followers doesn't mean that they're right. The Lord is right, and we have to stay with his word. But it also applies when we're trying to teach others and to help others, that we can't go into a situation thinking, well, you ought to do what I say because I said so, because who am I? I don't want anybody to, you know, obey the gospel because I said so, but because the Lord said so. We want people to see what Jesus says and what Jesus did, what he tells us to do, not what we say or think. That's why we don't, you know, talk about Church of Christ doctrine, you know, and that kind of terminology. You may have Baptist doctrine, or you may have, you know, Catholic doctrine or whatever, but there is no Church of Christ doctrine, because Church of Christ is not a denomination. We're just the body of Jesus. There's the gospel, and that's what we preach to people. And we have to be careful about that. We don't want to tell our friends and neighbors, well, your church does this, but my church teaches it this way, because that's the wrong way of thinking about things. Your church may do this and may believe that and may teach that, but what our answer is Jesus says this. The Bible teaches this. The Lord says, the gospel says this, because it's not about us. It's always about him. And we have to keep that focus and that perspective. So they became self-centered. And what we have to understand is that when we do that, it places ourselves on the level of becoming an idol. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 19, Paul says, "What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." And so idolatry is putting anything else in the place of God. And we can do that with ourselves. Put ourselves in the place of God. You know, in our reading this morning, when the children of Israel got Aaron to build a golden calf, what they were really doing was putting themselves in the place of God, right? They didn't want to listen to what Moses said. They didn't want to wait for him to come down from the mountain and tell them what God had said. They wanted to, you know, have fun the old Egyptian way, the way they did it back in Egypt. And so they wanted to be their own God. And the golden calf was just a substitute for that. So it looks like you're worshiping a god, when in fact you're only worshiping yourself. And that's the same thing that these Judaizers were doing. They wanted to look like they were being Christians, disciples of Jesus, but in fact they were disciples of themselves. They were doing religion their way instead of the Lord's way. And there are so many in our world today who have that same attitude and don't even see it and recognize the arrogance and the pride of it. They think they're something when in fact they're nothing. In 1 Corinthians 3:7, Paul said, "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Without God, man is nothing." And that's the point we have to remember. So if I'm going to seek to help someone who has gone astray, you know, to try to restore them and to bring them back, then I have to be led by the Spirit, not led by myself. I can't go in thinking I have the answers and I'm going to tell you what I think you need to do. We have to talk about what God says and what the Lord teaches and what the Bible says about this situation. And so that's being led by the Spirit, letting God's word guide us in talking with others and dealing with others about spiritual matters. And so we can't become like those who, you know, Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 10:12, who comparing themselves among themselves, right? They compared themselves to other people and said, I'm a pretty good guy, right? Not only am I a pretty good guy, but their attitude was, when I look at all the others around me, I'm, you know, miles above everyone else because I don't do all the things that they do. And they became filled with pride and with arrogance. But what we're supposed to do is compare ourselves to the Lord. And when we compare ourselves to Jesus, we recognize that we're nothing. We're not something, but nothing. And so God's word has to be the standard by which we judge ourselves and by which we judge one another. And that's what Matthew 7 is all about. Judge not that you be not judged. Don't judge according to your standard, but according to God's standard. And so pride and self-deception, anything like that, can hinder our work for the Lord. So when Paul says, let every man prove his own work, he means, of course, that we're supposed to be concerned about saving others, helping others come back home, but we also have a responsibility for our own soul and our own work in the Lord's kingdom. And the standard by which we judge ourselves is not ourself, but again, it's God. So there are many who have, you know, deceived themselves by proving their works by their own standard. You think about in 3 John verses 9-11. Think about Diotrephes, who thought he ought to have the preeminence, right? He judged himself by his own standard. And when he judged by his standard, he said, I'm the best member of this congregation. There's nobody better to lead it. There's nobody better to tell it what to do. And so I'm going to be in charge and have the preeminence. And when the Apostle John wrote a letter, Diotrephes said, we're not going to read what John says. We're going to do what I say. Because he judged himself by his own standard instead of the standard of God's word. So when we start rejecting what the Bible says because we think we're pretty good people, we need to remember that God is right and his word is right. And so we have to be careful about that. Members of the Lord's church can go astray by comparing themselves to their brethren. And Paul, you know, talks about that in Romans 12, about being a living sacrifice, giving our bodies. But then he talks about not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. And so not comparing my service to anyone else's service. Well, I do this and that, and so-and-so doesn't do anything. First of all, I may not know what so-and-so is doing because it may be private and personal and things that I never know about. So I don't have the right to make that kind of judgment. And beyond that, that's the wrong standard. I don't judge my faithfulness to God by other members of the congregation. I judge it by what God tells me is faithful. His word is the standard. And then, of course, the worst of all is to compare ourselves with the world, which Luke 18:11, you know, is that idea. When we look at the world, obviously, we're going to see ourselves as better than them, right? That's not the standard, however, we are to go by, because we're not better than them, except for the fact that we've obeyed the gospel and we're forgiven. That doesn't make us better by our own merits. It's by God's mercy. And so we have to make sure we're looking at the proper, you know, way to measure, which is going back to God and his word. So I had a quote here that I just wanted to read, and we'll close with this thought. But it says, nothing is to be taken for granted in the Christian life. The scriptures provide the standard by which the believer is to test alike what he is, what he does, and what he allows. And so I think it's an important point that you don't take anything for granted. And sometimes we're guilty of doing that. Well, we've always done it this way. You know, it's always been this way since as far back as I can remember. So that's just how you do it. We don't have the right to just take it for granted that what we're doing is right. We have to go to God's word. And we always have to be willing to question those things and to search out what the Bible says in every aspect of life. Who I am, what I do, and what I allow. The standard is God's word. And the reason is because John 12:48, on the day of judgment, God is going to judge us by his word. The word I have spoken, the same shall judge him at the last day. So if I want to be ready for the judgment, and I know that God is going to judge me by the standard of his word, then I need to start right now in my life judging myself by the standard of God's word. And if I don't measure up, then fix it and make it right and do better, so I'll be ready for that day of judgment. So God's given us the answers to the test. We just have to apply them now so we'll be ready for the testing day. And so it's by God's word that we have to judge ourselves in our own lives. And when we do that, that's how we prove our own work. That word prove is the word for testing a metal for purity, right? And so you put it through the test and you see where the impurities are, and then you heat it up and you remove them. So when I judge myself by the standard of God's word, I'm putting my faith to the test. And where I see impurities, God's word tells me what I need to correct. And that's the process. And that, by doing that, then we can rejoice. In himself alone doesn't mean in ourselves, but it means in that I have done what God says. And I know that I'm right with God because I know what he says and I know what I've done. And so I know everything's okay. And we can find joy in that. So we'll have to stop here. Real quick in our next lesson, we'll mention about bearing your own burdens just briefly, and then go into the next part of this chapter to try to lead us up to the very end there. But we'll stop here. We'll pick up there in verse 5. Lord willing, next time.